each one of us, catching us all up in a grand narrative. We know how the story began, with the creation of the world taking place over millennia, with entire species coming into being and even coming to extinction before we humans entered the scene. We know how the story ends, with heaven coming down to earth, with the world restored and filled with God's glory, with the knowledge of God filling every crevice of this good creation, and with the flourishing of all that God has made. What we don't know is a good deal of the story in between. The Bible provides us with only about 2,000 years of the plot, and yet these scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, equip us to live our part of this kingdom narrative. So for the next 3 months, we are going to enter into the stories told in the books of Samuel, Micah, and Jonah. We are going to ask, who is this king that we worship? Who is this God described in our scriptures who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords to whom we have pledged our ultimate allegiance? We will also ask, what kind of a kingdom are we a part of? What does the kingdom of God look like? What has it looked like in the past when the people of God were a nation state with leaders ruling over them? What does it look like now when the people of God is no longer a nation state, but a body in which there ought to be no national divisions, no ethnic divisions, no socioeconomic divisions, no gender divisions? In other words, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. In order to know who we are as the people of God, we have to know where we have come from. We have to know our story. But the Bible does not read straightforwardly as a story where you begin at the beginning and everything follows chronologically until you reach the end. No, the Bible is a mix of texts that were written at different places and in different times, carefully passed down from generation to generation. There is an overarching plot, a grand narrative, but it takes time and effort to understand how each biblical book contributes to the big picture. So to help us, I have found a timeline graphic that I'd like to share with you. Yeah. The timeline starts with creation, symbolized by a tree. The stories that narrate creation, and also the ones that scholars typically call the prehistorical or primeval stories, span from Genesis 1 to 11. Although there are Psalms and Proverbs and even New Testament texts that talk about creation as well. Next comes the era of the patriarchs, symbolized on the timeline with that brown blobby thing. I thought it was a bag because the patriarchs are nomads, but then Tyler told me it was the head of an old man with a beard. So, I don't know. In any event, the patriarchal narratives are found in Genesis 12 to 50, telling the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel in Genesis 32 when he wrestles with God. Jacob, or Israel, is the father of 12 sons and at least one daughter. He fathered these children with no less than 4 women. And since that's a bit complicated, I made a slide for that too. There we go. So, Leah, his first wife, bore him 6 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, as well as a daughter, Dinah. And then Leah's maid, named Zilpah, she bore him Gad and Asher. Then Rachel, Jacob's second and preferred wife, bore him Joseph and Benjamin, while Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, bore him Dan and Naphtali. So these 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. We can go back to the timeline now. So by the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, Jacob's second youngest son, had risen to prominence in Egypt, and a famine in the land led his 11 brothers to live in Egypt as well. The beginning of the book of Exodus tells of how Joseph and all of his generation died, but the Israelites nevertheless multiplied greatly, to the point that the Pharaoh of Egypt became paranoid that the Israelites would join Egypt's enemies and fight against them. This led to the harsh treatment of the Israelites and to the eventual rise of Moses, who God used to liberate the Israelites from Egypt in what we commonly call the Exodus, symbolized on the timeline with the broken chain. What followed the Exodus was 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness because the Israelites were initially too afraid to enter the promised land. As you may remember, only Caleb and Joshua were willing to follow God into the land of Canaan. And as a result, God swore that only the two of them would enter the promised land. Every other member of that generation would die in the wilderness. At the end of those 40 years, Moses died and Joshua succeeded him. The book of Joshua tells of the conquest, symbolized rather euphemistically on our slide with a flag, in which Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, attempted to take the promised land. The results of this conquest were mixed. By the end of the book of Joshua, much of the land had been taken, but already the Israelites had shown their propensity for idolatry. Both Moses and Joshua urged the people to keep covenant in order to enjoy God's blessing, and yet both also doubted that the nation would stay faithful to God, and with good reason. Just as Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua dies at the end of the book of Joshua. But there is a stark contrast. Whereas preparations had been made to transfer leadership from Moses to Joshua, no such preparations had been made to transfer leadership from Joshua to anyone else. This sets the stage for the book of Judges, which describes life amongst the tribes of Israel in the Promised Land, but without a leader like Moses or Joshua to encourage them to live in a way that honors God. So on our timeline, this period of Israel's history is symbolized by the gavel, because the leaders that arose are referred to in the biblical texts as judges. This makes good sense in Hebrew, because the word judges is related to the word for justice and also righteousness. But in English, it loses something in translation. We should not envision people in black robes with white curly wigs and gavels, but rather military leaders and clan chieftains who appeared from time to time amongst the tribes to bring deliverance from enemies. The book of Judges bears witness to a gradual but persistent degradation of morality amongst the tribes of Israel. The judges are complex and compromised characters, sometimes leading faithfully, but oftentimes not. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the tribes of Israel were attempting to gain and hold the land that they acquired by conquest. In other words, they were engaged in conflict with non-Israelites. But by the end of the book of Judges, the tribes are fighting amongst themselves, and their morality is at an all-time low. As the book of Judges comes to an end, the narrator adds a new refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. This is obviously important to the narrator because he mentions it several times, as you'll see on our next slide. So the first time... The first time the narrator mentions the lack of the king is in Judges 17, verse 6. The narrator says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Then in 18:1, the narrator reminds us, "In those days, Israel had no king." In 19:1, again, the narrator mentions, "In those days, Israel had no king." And then finally, the very last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So repetition in biblical Hebrew narrative is almost always meaningful. In this case, the narrator appears to be linking the moral depravity of the tribes with their lack of a king. And this sets up the next stage in the history of ancient Israel. In the Jewish canon, 1 Samuel comes right after the book of Judges. In the Christian canon, we've sort of slipped Ruth in there. But in the Jewish canon, 1 Samuel comes right after Judges, and 1 Samuel narrates the shift in Israel from 12 divided tribes to one monarchy. So our passage today sits between the gavel and the crown symbols on the timeline. As we enter the books of Samuel, the 12 tribes of Israel live in the promised land, but without a king. As there is no monarchy, there is also no temple yet. So at this time, there were worship hubs in the land. There were places where people would go to offer their sacrifices. And perhaps the most important of these hubs was in Shiloh, which is up there, northeast-ish. So as you may remember, when the Israelites were wandering around the wilderness, they had a portable sanctuary called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And the tabernacle would move from place to place with the Israelites until it came to rest in a city called Shiloh, which we learn about in Joshua 18. Judges 21 indicates that there was an annual religious festival there, and that may be the same annual festival that we hear about in 1 Samuel 1:3 that Elkanah and Hannah come up to celebrate every year. So, in any event, the first two chapters of Samuel set the stage for today's passage. Could you go to 1 Samuel, just like even just the first chapter would be good. So in chapter 1, verse 3, we discover that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord in Shiloh. So Eli appears to have been a judge, and he might have also been the high priest. When we read Eli's story carefully, we discover that his spiritual leadership leaves much to be desired. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Hannah comes to the tabernacle and sorrowfully prays for a son. Eli assumes she is drunk and reprimands her. The fact that Eli can mistake a sincere and righteous woman in prayer for someone who is drunk indicates that his spiritual senses are a bit dull. Nevertheless, when Hannah corrects him in verse 15, saying, "I have not been drinking, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord," Eli answers her favorably, asking God to grant her request. And God does that. Hannah gives birth to Samuel in verses 19 and 20. After Samuel is weaned, Hannah brings him to the tabernacle to give him back to God and into God's service. Then chapter 2 records Hannah's prayer, which foretells the coming of an anointed king. And then Hannah leaves Samuel at the tabernacle with Eli and goes home. Now, the narrative shifts to a discussion of Eli's sons, and the narrator contrasts their wickedness with Samuel's righteousness. So, 2:11 states that Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And then this is followed by a description of the wickedness of Eli's sons in verses 12 to 17. Then it goes back to Samuel in verses 18 to 21, describing how righteous Samuel was as he grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then this is followed by a description of Eli reprimanding his sons and their failure to heed him. Then, as if the contrast was not yet obvious, the narrator notes in verse 26 that Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. This is followed by a pronouncement of judgment on Eli's sons by an anonymous man of God and a prediction that God would raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do God's will. That pronouncement sets the stage for the story of God's call on Samuel. So now, we've made it. We've made it to 1 Samuel 3. So, I will read it for us. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end, For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is right in his own eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So much we could say about this, but I will be brief, finally. So, first, we see God entering into our brokenness. So, the book of Judges ends in an absolute mess of violence and depravity. The people need leadership. The people need someone to guide them and to teach them how to live in a way that pleases God. God is forever stooping down and showing us the way. Verse 3 of our passage says, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." And to be sure, this refers to a physical lamp in the tabernacle, but it also refers to a spiritual light in Israel. God was not finished with the people that God so loved, and today God is not finished with us. We may feel that we are groping around in the darkness. There are maniac governments mired in corruption and evil. We have seas filling up with straws and plastic and garbage. We have gun violence and self-harm and mental and physical illness and strife within families. But the lamp of God has not gone out. What kind of a king do we serve? One who stoops down and stokes the fire. One who provides us with leadership when our earthly leaders have failed us. We serve a king who does not let the light go out. A second thing this passage reveals about our king is God's persistence. God calls Samuel no less than 4 times. God persists. When Samuel doesn't understand, God calls again. When Eli doesn't understand, God calls again. When we don't understand, God calls again. Take heart. We might be spiritually dull, but God persists in calling. We shouldn't presume on God's persistence. Of course, we should seek God's face in every circumstance. But friends, it's okay if you don't understand what God is doing in your life. Keep getting out of bed and running to the voice that is calling. Keep answering, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." God understands that we're all a bit thick, but we serve a king who keeps on calling. Finally, I want to draw our attention to the role of community in this passage. Samuel needs Eli to help him understand the source of the calling voice. We need one another in order to discern how God is speaking to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Nobody is a chosen people by themselves. A chosen people is necessarily plural. Nobody is a royal priesthood by themselves. A royal priesthood is necessarily plural. Nobody is a holy nation by themselves. A holy nation is necessarily plural. We need one another. We need to listen to one another. We need to minister to one another. When we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, we declare these praises to someone, not to God alone, but to the children in our lives, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, even to our enemies. When we become a kingdom of priests, we're also responsible for one another. Unfortunately for Samuel, that meant he had to pass on a rather harsh rebuke to Eli. Sometimes truth-telling hurts, but we are responsible for one another. I don't like rebuking people. That's not my idea of a good time. I don't like disciplining my children. That's not my idea of a good time either. And believe it or not, I don't like speaking truth to power, because often that means I get labeled as a difficult person, or at least that's the church version. But love covers a multitude of sins. We need to love one another deeply. We need to use whatever gifts we have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. What kind of a kingdom do we belong to? One in which each of us needs the other. So, as we enter into this sermon series over the next few months, let's ponder anew this king that we serve and this kingdom of which we are a part. Let's seek God's face together, helping one another to hear God's voice and to answer that voice faithfully. Let's read the scriptures together, not just on Sundays, but during the week, not just as individuals, but as family. We serve a king who steps into our messiness and does not let the lamp run out. We serve a king who keeps on calling, even when we don't understand his voice. We serve a king who has made us a royal priesthood, belonging to God and to one another, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.